All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for these verses ahead of us in Proverbs tonight. I trust, Lord, that in each one of these verses, you have invested life lessons that you intend to use by your Spirit as you open our eyes to see them and to understand them, that you want to use to change and transform our lives, making us wise people when before we were not characterized as wise, and to make us, of course, more like your Son. So I pray that in these particular verses, Lord, you would open the eyes of our hearts, help us to see what you're wanting to communicate to us from them, and show us, Lord, how to apply these principles to the various circumstances of our lives that they're meant to change and transform. Thank you, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we're up to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 10. I'm going to attempt to do 10, 11, and 12 tonight. So I'm just going to go ahead and read all three verses to start, and then we'll tackle each verse individually. Like I mentioned in this chapter, each verse is its own individual lesson. Proverbs 10:10. Whoever winks the eye causes trouble, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. All right, our first verse. Whoever winks the eye causes trouble, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. As with all of the other verses in this chapter, what we're looking at is a series of contrasts. And the contrasts are either drawn between two different kinds of individuals or two different possible decisions that a single individual might make. In this particular verse, it's a contrast between two individuals. And what's different about verse 10 from most of the other verses in the chapter is that in most of these verses we have a contrast between what is characterized as a wise person, what's characterized as a foolish person. That's not the case in verse 10. In verse 10, neither one of these characteristics that's being described, neither one of these behaviors can fit or even be squeezed into a wise category. So the person that's winking the eye is not really a wise person in this circumstance. The person that is babbling is not really a wise person in their circumstance. So why the comparison, why the contrast between these two unwise circumstances or characteristics? Well, I think what the Lord wants to show us right off the bat before we get into the details of the actual behaviors mentioned is that not everything in life is a clear-cut comparison between that which is bright white and that which is completely black and dark. Oftentimes what the Lord will do, like he does in this case, is show us two dark behaviors and shows us a comparison between those behaviors so that we can see that even in what we would call foolish and at times even evil behavior, that there are degrees of foolishness. Some people in their foolishness are more foolish than others. Some people in their evil behaviors are more evil than others. And of course there is a lesser degree of foolishness and of wickedness. The lesser degree doesn't mean that it's okay. You know, if I said to you, you know, today what I'm going to do is I'm going to involve myself in behaviors that you would consider to be foolish and wicked. But the good news is I'm going to only be doing a lesser degree of foolishness and wickedness. You wouldn't, you know, feel good about that. You certainly wouldn't encourage me in that. We're supposed to look at both of these and say, I don't want to fit into either one of these categories that's being described in verse 10. But it's important to understand that we're tempted to both of these type of behaviors, and the contrast is given to show us that some things are even worse in their impact and effect on our lives and the lives of others around us. All right, so let's look at the contrast itself. The first behavior that's being described is winking the eye. Okay, how many of you have ever winked your eye? All of us, 100%. We're actually designed as winkers. We have to wink, right? Same thing. It's the same thing. Winking and blinking, just two different words to describe the same physical activity. Now, trust me, the wink and the blink is the same. In terms of the physical behavior, not in terms of the heart intent behind the behavior. And that's, of course, what we're looking at here. The physical behavior, you know, is just using your eyelid to close it in order to cover your eye momentarily, and then you open it again. We are designed to be winkers and blinkers because our eye needs to be, of course, needs to be washed, and it needs to be lubricated. The Lord has designed us in that manner. That's, of course, not what the Lord is warning us about here. He's not talking about the actual physical behavior of just simply blinking your eye as everyone does and needs to do. I don't know, have you ever tried just for a specific period of time, I'm going to attempt not to blink? You know, and well, I'm sure we'd all like to hear that story after the study. That's the story of the loud blinker. That's a good one. But in terms of what the Lord is describing here, he's not just describing that physical activity of lubricating the eye. He's talking about a form of communication. And what kind of communication we're talking about is not verbal communication. It's nonverbal. It's subtle. By subtle, I mean it's intended to be a form of nonverbal physical communication that is not immediately and readily apparent to everyone in that circumstance. It's aimed communication, usually, meaning if I'm winking in a circumstance, then I am expecting someone in that situation to catch the wink and catch the meaning that I intend behind the wink. And I intend others in that same circumstance, at least one other, to miss that communication on purpose. Okay, we all following that? It's nonverbal, it's subtle, and it's aimed communication. Now, is it possible to communicate nonverbally, subtly, in an aimed way by winking your eye with having zero evil intent behind it? Yes, it is possible. It's absolutely possible. You can wink the eye in such a way where it's just one other person in the room with you, and you just enjoyed a private joke between the two of you. You have no desire to hurt the other person's feelings. You're actually sharing a deeper level of nonverbal communication and the enjoyment of the private joke between the two of you, and you wink at them in that circumstance. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's not at all what this verse is describing. What this verse is describing is a circumstance in which, at some level, you're aiming that communication to one person in order to take advantage of the other person in that circumstance. Now, how much are you trying to take advantage of them? Well, that's a wide spectrum of possibilities, and this verse addresses all of those possibilities, the entire spectrum. It could be a wink that's so serious that literally you're winking because two people in the room are about to steal from the third person in the room. All right? It could be two people in the room are about to harm the third person in the room. It could just be more on a less threatening level of two people in the room are enjoying a private joke at the expense of the reputation of the third person. And the third person doesn't even know what's going on. They don't even know that they're being mocked by the other two people in that circumstance. But all three of those, and I gave on purpose a spectrum from a mocking joke to a theft to a physical harming of the third person, all three of those would be classified according to this principle as a foolish and evil behavior. Now, I hope that no one here has ever winked their eye with an accomplice and harmed a third person because of that agreed upon signal. When I wink, we're going to hurt this other person. Or when I wink, we're going to steal from this other person. I hope that you've never done that. But I would imagine many of us have done at least the third example. Winked and enjoyed a private mocking joke at the expense of the other person. I know I've done that. And, you know, as we read these kind of passages, our hearts are meant to reconsider past patterns of behavior and to evaluate whether or not that's a pattern of behavior that we want to continue to practice in the future. Because is it pleasing to the Lord? Is it displeasing to the Lord? Is it the way the Lord wants us to treat all people in every circumstance? And clearly from the way it's described here, this isn't something the Lord is recommending. This isn't something that he's describing as pleasing in his sight. He says, whoever winks the eye, whether it's the most harmful expression or just a private, shared, mocking joke at the expense of the third person or at the expense of the reputation, doing so causes trouble. Yeah, it's kind of like, you know, right. It's kind of like, you know, everybody else is here and I wink in such a way that only you catch it. And the rest of the people don't realize we're just, you know, it's the same physical activity is all I meant. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, generally speaking, I would imagine you could have a private signal to go with both eyes, but probably that's not so subtle anymore. Yeah. When I do this and scrunch up my face, then you'll know. Okay. Winking the eye in this manner for whichever the heart intent or whatever the purpose of that agreed upon signal. And it's not always, by the way, discussed in advance. It can be discussed in advance. Like we're going into this situation and when we get into it, when you see me wink, then that's the signal for this. It can be that. But oftentimes it's just an undiscussed, but the other person that you're winking at really catches the drift of why you're winking. Either way, when you do this, the Bible says it causes trouble. It doesn't say it might cause trouble. It doesn't say it could cause trouble. It says just very bluntly and clearly it causes trouble. And what does that mean? What if the other person, the third person, the victim of the wink, so to speak, the target of the wink in the sense of we're winking about the third person. What if they never catch the wink? What if they're oblivious and they get up and leave the situation, never realizing you winked about them? Did it really cause trouble? Yes, it really caused trouble. In what sense? Well, at the very least, it caused trouble in your heart and in the heart of the other person that you're winking to. Because it's an underhanded thing. It's a disrespectful thing to the third person. So there is at the very minimum heart trouble that's caused by this behavior of winking in this way. And of course it has the potential of causing a lot more trouble than just heart trouble. A lot more than just attitude problems for yourself and the other person. Have you ever winked and been caught winking by the person you were winking about? Not the person you were winking to, but the person you were winking about. They caught the wink and suddenly were offended because they realized you're doing something, not including them on purpose, whether it's a joke at their expense or something more serious than that. Then we're getting into real serious relational issues, real serious trouble. All right, now what this is mean? Compared and contrasted to, he says, whoever winks the eye causes trouble, but, and usually in a verse of comparison like this, the but would serve what purpose? It's certainly comparing the two behaviors, but, all right, the second thing that's going to be mentioned is going to be even worse than the first thing. Doesn't minimize the first thing. Doesn't like the first thing, it's not that bad, really. It's not, as long as you avoid the second thing. It's a warning, don't do either one of these. But understand, the second one that's going to be mentioned is even more destructive in its impact upon the life of the person that's practicing this behavior. So what's the second behavior that's described? But a babbling fool will come to ruin. Now, we studied the babbling fool just last week in verse 8. Where it said, the wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. And what we saw, what we drew just briefly out of verse 8, was that the comparison there is between a person that's so full of themselves, so full of their own opinions and their own perspectives, that they don't have time or even heart inclination to stop and really listen to what God has to say to them from His Word that is meant to change and transform their lives. They're more fascinated with hearing what they have to say than hearing what God Himself has to say about anything that they happen to be babbling on about. Here, though, the comparison is not made to listening to the Word of God, but just simply the behavior as a pattern. And the word babbling is one who talks too much. It's just as simple as that. Someone that just talks too much. Now, how much is too much when it comes to talking? How much is too much? You know, they do these studies now, and, you know, you've heard these things about how, you know, people have an average number of words that they speak during the day. And this is not an anti-feminine comment. You know, they say that women tend to speak a higher, you know, average than men do. It's not the case in every circumstance. Like I see Greg here, and if we were to compare Greg and Terry and say, you know, in that circumstance, who speaks more words on average every day, Greg or Terry? You tell me. Anybody? Let's poll the congregation. So, you know, that's an exception to the rule. However, like my wife and I, she talks more than I do, you know, except when I'm teaching. That's the normal pattern, of course. But whether it's her or me, whether it's Greg or Terry, how much is too much? Okay, it's not a magic number. That's the point. There's no, you know, okay, when I reach the 10,000 word a day limit, you know, it's a drop dead limit, and, you know, anything I say after that is automatically sin. It's not like that. Okay, good. Any words that are unnecessary, any words that are useless, any words that are empty, any words that are vain, any words that are not serving any good purpose in your life and the life of anyone that happens to be listening to you in that circumstance, all of those, whether you've only spoken 10 of those a day or 10 million of those a day, all of those could be categorized as babbling, because the word for babbling here is kind of like a, you know, a brook that's just bubbling up, a spring that's just bubbling up. But it's more a focus on the kind of foam that bubbles up at the very top, you know, and that foam is just empty, and it's filled with air. There's no substance. There's no purpose to those words. Now, he says here in the comparison, whoever winks the eye causes trouble. Who does the eye winker cause trouble for? Himself, the person he winked to, and the person he winked about. Okay? And sometimes if there's a friction that is created by that wink that's caught, you know, then, of course, it can expand beyond those boundaries and affect a few others. But here, the babbling fool is described not in terms so much of the impact that the babbler is having on other people around him. The warning is just to the babbler himself to take stock of what this behavior produces at the end of a life lived with this behavior. The babbling fool will come to ruin, meaning it's a wasted life, a ruined life. And I don't know how many of us necessarily have really thought through the implications of that. The idea is the Lord is saying that you might have pretty much everything else in your life together. But if this area of your life is characterized by babbling, then at the end, your life will be considered by him to be a ruined life, a wasted life. That's the idea of ruined. It's like a building after an earthquake is hit, is, you know, and the building falls. That's a ruined building, meaning it's no longer useful for the purpose for which it was designed and created by the builders. The idea is that God has made our life for His purpose. And He's made us with the unique capacity, unlike any other creature on the face of the earth, any other creature in its creation, the unique capacity to communicate with one another with words, like He Himself does. That's a special, special resource that He's invested into us as His image bearers. And babbling violates that resource and that great purpose of God for our lives in a way that few other things do. Now, I'm not saying it's the worst sin a person can possibly commit. There are worse sins. But in terms of its impact upon our lives, I would say the warning and threat of ruination should be serious enough to catch us all up short anytime we're verging close to a pattern of babbling. To say, I just don't want to go there. I don't want to fall into that pattern. So, whoever winks the eye causes trouble, but a babbling fool will come, not might come, not probably come, but will come to ruin. All right, let's look at the next verse. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. All right, we're back here to another contrast comparison. This is a comparison between behaviors again, but more than just behaviors. It's a comparison and contrast between behaviors of certain kinds of people in these two distinct categories. And the categories are righteous, and of course, anytime, I think we've covered this, but just to rehearse, anytime we're looking at a category of the righteous in the book of Proverbs, the idea isn't we're righteous because we made ourselves righteous. You know, this is within the context of how the Bible uses the term the righteous in every other circumstance, which is we're righteous because he saved us, because he's changed us by his grace and mercy alone. He has made us righteous. But we are truly righteous because now, by his grace and by his mercy, we have the ability to walk as a consistent pattern of life in righteousness versus the way we all walked before the Lord saved us. So the comparison here is to the righteous and the wicked. And as we've talked about before, the term the wicked here doesn't mean necessarily just the worst of the worst people on the face of the earth. Who are the wicked biblically? Everyone who's not saved. Now, there's a whole big spectrum of degrees of wickedness within that category of unsaved people. You know, there's the most wicked people that have ever lived, and then there are some that are just wicked only because they have never bowed their knee to the Lord. In the core of their heart, even though they live a fairly good life otherwise, the core of their heart lives in rebellion to the Lord. So the comparison is between the righteous and the wicked, and specifically behaviors that characterize both of them, and which area of behavior we're talking about. Again, we're talking about words. The specific comparison is to the mouth of the righteous and the mouth of the wicked. But I'm leaping forward to the point of that comparison, which is not simply a physical comparison of this hole on the face of the righteous versus the hole on the face of the wicked. It's what the mouth is designed for, which is to speak words. So the words or the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. And what about the mouth of the wicked? What is it? Not just violent. I'm sorry, what? Okay, I'll read it. I'm hearing about 17 different answers. Okay, the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. All right, now we've studied this concept before in a previous verse in this same chapter. What does it mean that the words or the mouth of the wicked conceals violence? It means that in their heart there is violent intention. And they use their words as a deceptive covering of their true heart's intentions. And it's only in the pressured circumstances of life that the true intention of the wicked is exposed publicly. Until then, they would prefer to present themselves in a more favorable light. And so they use their words as a deceiving effect and influence on everyone around them. Now, when we say violence, does that mean the worst possible violence in every case? No. Violence can be as great as murder, or it can be as minimal as, I don't like you seriously in my heart. Okay? As Jesus taught us, there's a whole spectrum going from the heart orientation all the way out to the worst possible expressions of the behavior that heart orientation produces. And all of that fits into this category of what is called here violence. A violent intent, a heart intent. And the words being a concealment or in a sense, a covering for their true intention. Okay? I think it's just important for us to be aware of that as a fundamental principle of dealing with unbelievers. Okay? That is, an unbeliever will, generally speaking, want to present themselves to everyone around them as being a person that might be respected, might be looked up to, might be honored, and certainly would not want people to know what's really in the core of their hearts and what really motivates them in their heart's interaction with the people and the world around them. Okay? Now, on the other hand, in the comparison, the mouth or the words of the righteous is a fountain of life. Now, the word is translated fountain here. Maybe it's not the best word, fountain. I mean, I don't know. When I hear the word fountain, I get a certain image in my mind. What kind of picture do you get when you... Yeah, kind of like one of those big statuary things maybe that, you know... Yeah, like you guys have in your backyard, absolutely. That's not exactly... It's in the general category, but it's not exactly what's actually being described here. What's being described here is what we would probably more likely call a spring. A spring of life. What's being portrayed here is a desert environment in which the world around this fountain, around this spring, is dry and it's dead. But in the midst of that, there is a source of life-giving, life-sustaining, life-refreshing water. That's the picture. Like you're going through the desert, and you don't come on this beautiful statue like at Bellagio or whatever that someone mentioned. You come on a spring of water bubbling up out of the ground. And without finding that spring, because you're in a desert environment and it's hot and it's dry, and it's threatening the environment that you're in, without finding that spring of water, the likelihood is you're going to die because of how serious the environment is that you're living in. But because of that spring, and now I am able to drink from that spring, my life is sustained, my physical well-being is refreshed, and I'm able to go on and live my life in the way that I'm supposed to or that I should. I'm able to accomplish the things that I should. The idea here is that the words, the mouth of the righteous, are intended by the Lord to be a fountain of life, which implies that around us in our life is a desert-like world. And we are the exception. The concept here is, you know, we live in a fallen world. And in the fallen world around us, you know, everything is either dead or dying, spiritually speaking. And yet the Lord has placed us in a desert world, and He intends us to be the exception to that environment, and not just the exception for our own sake, but a life-giving exception to everyone that encounters us. So that as the people in that desert who are dead and dying encounter us, they have conversation with us. And as they have conversation with us, they are meant to receive life from us. Now, of course, none of us in and of ourselves are life givers, right? I mean, none of us, apart from the Lord, disconnected from the Lord, have any life to give. We would be as dead as the desert world around us were it not for our connection with the Lord. But because we do have a connection with the Lord, we are life givers, and life givers in a very important way. Let's look at a passage that describes this using this same kind of imagery. John 4:14. The Gospel of John in the New Testament, chapter 4, verse 14. What Jesus is describing here is the what we would call the salvation experience. John 4, I'll read starting in verse 13. This is the famous exchange between Jesus and the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. The woman said to him, verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," and he's speaking of the water of the well, and the backdrop of this circumstance is Jesus and his disciples had just come through a long walk through a dry environment, and they had arrived at the well in order to be refreshed by the water of the well. And she came out to get water out of her village to the well and met Jesus at this well. And he begins this conversation with her using water as a spiritual symbol of her need for salvation. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." At that point, she was exposing her lack of understanding about what he was really talking about. She was still focused on the physical water. She wasn't quite catching the fullness of what he was really describing, which was, if you drink the water that I give you, which is the words of eternal life that he was speaking to her, she drinks of those words of eternal life, they will produce in her a transformed heart. That transformed heart will itself become a spring of life, a spring of water, which is going to spring up onto eternal life, meaning that that will not be a spring that, you know, will sustain you for a period of time and then later dries up. This is going to be a spring that will continually bubble up new living water. And that new living water is for your sake, but it's not exclusively for your sake. It's meant to influence and affect everyone around you, everyone that the Lord brings across your path, everyone that you encounter. Now, I'm not saying that every single person you ever meet in this world, you're meant to, you know, share the words of eternal life with in a very direct and obvious way. But what this verse should help us to see in terms of a shifting perspective is that the only way that God brings eternal life to those who are in this dead and dying desert world is through us. That's the only way that he intends to communicate salvation to them. And so he's given us the great privilege of not just drinking the water of eternal life and being saved ourselves, but then from the moment of our salvation forward, we become a spring of eternal life for others to drink from. And they'll drink from it through our words. The words of the righteous are a fountain of life. All right, let's go back to Proverbs 10. And we'll catch our third verse. Verse 12. It says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." All of the verses in Proverbs are important. They all communicate God's heart and mind to us. They all teach us lessons of wisdom. They're all meant to change our lives. But some of them are special in the sense that the Lord has seen fit to not just communicate them in Proverbs itself, but then even to rehearse them and re-communicate these same passages in the New Testament. This is a case, this is a verse that fits into that category. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. We'll look at the New Testament example of this in a moment, but let's get the basic comparison. Remember, all these verses are drawing a simple contrast in a comparison between either two people or two behaviors. In this case, of course, two people are involved, but the focus is on two behaviors. And in this case, the behaviors are really representing two choices. And this isn't a simple thing like, well, there we've got the righteous person on one side and the wicked person on the other side. This is a choice between behaviors that even everyone in the righteous category is confronted with making on an ongoing basis. Meaning we encounter circumstances in which the natural tendency of our heart will be to go one way with that circumstance, but God is wanting to speak to us and inform us and to change our way of making choices in this circumstance so that we would choose the better path. We would choose the one that's the way He wants us to respond to that person, to that circumstance, and the one that, of course, represents His image and honors Him. The two behavior choices are hatred and love. Now, love, we've spent some recent weeks studying in detail on Sunday morning in our study on the one another passages through the New Testament. So I won't rehearse that. I won't go over that. We all understand what kind of love is being described here. Suffice to say, this is the God kind of love that we're describing. This is the kind of love in which we are following His behavior, His pattern of dealing with us. It's a love that is not dependent upon you treating me the way I want to be treated, and if you do, then I'll love you. This is the kind of love that God showed to us when we were unlovable and not treating Him very well at all, and yet He loved us in spite of our behavior, in spite of our bad attitude, in spite of the rebellion of our hearts. He loved us for a purpose, and He loved us redemptively, and His love ultimately changed us, transformed us, because of the ultimate expression of His love in the cross, the work of Christ on the cross. But what does it say? What does it tell us about love? Hatred stirs up strife, and love covers all offenses. Whereas hatred stirs up strife. Okay, let's talk for a moment about hatred. What are we talking about when we're talking about hatred? It's more than just an absence of love. I mean, certainly in order to treat someone with hatred, there is an absence of love in that moment in your expression toward them, your feelings toward them, your words toward them, your attitude toward them. Love is certainly absent in hatred. But it goes beyond just love being absent. It's not just a neutral thing. Okay, contempt is a good word. It includes the idea of despising someone. Mm-hmm. Certainly can be ongoing and intentional. It doesn't necessarily have to be, you know, a long-standing thing. It can just be a burst of hatred. But it certainly can settle in if we allow it and take root in our heart and become a long-standing attitude and perspective towards someone. Also the idea of detesting. In the original Hebrew wording here, it's the word for what we would call disliking someone, but it's the intensified form of that word. So that That's why we're getting these kind of words, contempt, despising, detesting. It's a very strong emotion. You can be obsessed as you hate someone. You don't have to be obsessed with them. But those often do go hand in hand. You know, they certainly do fit together. So I just want you to understand this is an intensified expression of someone's heart. Okay? Now, the question is, have you ever hated someone? What I want us to understand, and I think the Lord wants us to understand, and that's why he addresses it in this way, is that we've all, without exception, participated in hating. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Titus for a moment. Some people prefer to try to maintain a high opinion of themselves. Right. Well, that's the thing. I mean, some people are uncomfortable with the idea that they're even capable of such an intense negative feeling or emotion. But, yes, that's all right. This is a warning to believers about their heart behavior and the choices that are available to them in what I'm going to call challenging relational circumstances. Okay? Meaning, these are the circumstances in which there is something going haywire in that relationship. And in that friction, in that discomfort, in that relational problem, I have two choices to make. Every single time. I can respond to this in love, or I can respond to this by just going with what comes natural. And my point is, and it's not my point really, it's the Lord's point, is that hatred, even though the most intense expressions of that are not extremely common, you know, we may never have expressed or experienced the most intense expression, the worst possible expression of hatred. But hatred as a category comes naturally to everyone. It's something we've all indulged in. It's something we've all practiced. Love, on the other hand, is against nature. It's against our nature. Not our new nature by the grace of God, but it's against our nature as we were born and raised in this world. Now, from Titus chapter 3, I'm going to read the first three verses, which is a description of our former lives before we were saved. Paul says, remind them, he's speaking to Titus to remind the church, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once, this is the once is, before Christ, before salvation, before the new birth, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Now that's the characteristic of all unbelievers, including us when we were in that category, when we were unbelievers. Our lives were characterized by hatred. Now, we may have, you know, flowered it up to make ourselves feel justified in hating. We may have dressed it up to make ourselves feel okay about what we were doing. But, nevertheless, in our hearts, we all engaged in this behavior. You know, and it starts at a young age. It's not like, you know, you have to have years of practice to become a hateful person. You ever heard a little child say to their parent, "I hate you"? You know, and why would a little child ever hate their parents? And I'm not talking about parents that are abusive toward their child, just because the child didn't get their way. They're tempted, at least, to respond with that kind of, you know, contempt for their parents, because the parent is holding them to a standard that they don't want to be held to, and training things into them that they don't want to have trained into themselves. So, going back to Proverbs, he says, hatred stirs up strife. Now, what this means is, in every single circumstance, when I encounter a relational challenge, I'm going to be presented in each one of those moments with the opportunity to respond according to the old pattern of my old nature, or I'm going to be given the opportunity to respond to that according to the new pattern trained into me by the filling of the Holy Spirit according to the new nature that He has created within me, which is to love and to bear the expression of His image and His likeness in that circumstance. But if I choose hatred, and here, let's be clear about this, while I do have a new nature and I am filled by the grace of God with His Holy Spirit, is it possible for a born-again believer to hate someone? Absolutely it is. A born-again believer can show contempt for another person. They can despise in their heart another person. They can detest another person. They can hate. They're capable of hating, just like we're capable of any other sin that's available out there in the menu of rebellious activities toward the Lord. So the warning here is just be aware of the consequences of what hatred will produce. Hatred stirs up strife. Now, what is strife? Okay, contention, that's good. Battling. Animosity, excellent, yes. Hatred stirs up battling, contention, and animosity. The word stirs up means it causes it. Whereas if hatred were not present as my response to that relational challenge, if I were to, by the grace of God, respond with love, agape love, instead of the old natural inclination of hatred, the result will not be a stirring up of battling, contention, and trouble. Greater trouble than there needs to be in that circumstance. The idea here is, we cause more trouble in our own lives than we sometimes recognize by our heart response to the people that are challenging us in certain difficult interactions in the course of our life. It may be a difficult interaction in a marriage, in a parent-child relationship, in a close friendship, in a employer-employee relationship, in a social friendship. You know, it could be any number of those circumstances. It could be as low level as even just a very brief, casual acquaintanceship in traffic. You know, but as you respond with contempt, despising and detesting the person that just challenged you in traffic through some form or another, what tends to happen if you choose to express that through your behavior in a way that they notice it? You're stirring up strife with that person. Have you ever had someone cut you off in traffic and at that moment you just lost your better judgment and you despised them? Let's be clear about it. What you really did was you hated them for that brief burst. You hated that they just cut you off and you hated the kind of person that would do such a thing to you. And you, whatever, through the look on your face or through the gestures of your arm or hand or some other mouth expression, you made it clear to that person that you despised them at that moment. Did it produce, you know, a wonderful response in the other person that noticed you doing that to them? But have you ever had someone cut you off and then you made eye contact with that person and then you chose, by the grace of God, to respond in a good way, to say, it's okay, it's no problem. You know, you made it clear to them that you weren't holding any animosity, you weren't holding any, you know, contempt for them and their actions in your heart. You were loving them in spite of the fact that they didn't deserve you to love them in that circumstance. And then seeing that actually affect the other person with producing some kind of smile or nice response on their face. I've been on both sides of that in terms of me choosing hatred and me choosing love in that circumstance. And I've learned that, you know, one stirs up even greater trouble, even greater strife. The other one, interestingly, says love covers all offenses. Now, the word here for all, we should interpret, and this is the meaning of the passage, all kinds of offenses. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Love covers all offenses, because what this is it's a description of a pattern of behavior of love, God's kind of love inside of us, that He is urging and encouraging us to practice on an ongoing basis. And when is this most needed? It's most needed in the challenge of relational difficulties. It's not so much needed, although, you know, we need to love each other at all times and in every circumstance, whether there's a challenge or not. That goes without saying. But when there is friction, when there is an issue, when there is a problem, when there's a butting of heads, when there's a disagreement, when there is some kind of breaking of the integrity of a relationship, at that point, that challenge calls for a response of agape love in a way that we don't normally recognize in the everyday circumstances of everything's just smooth and fine between us. So, what are we to do? What is the behavior that's being recommended here? Love covers all offenses. What does that mean? First of all, let's describe what an offense is. And second, let's describe what it means to cover it. What does an offense in the category of this verse mean? Okay, we could say transgression, sure. But that's not quite catching the intention of it. Yeah. Let's put, transgression is the action. Offense is the experience of being transgressed upon. And so the word hurt that somebody used is really closer to the heart of an offense. If I transgress against you, cross your personal boundaries in an inappropriate way, I've transgressed against you. But the result of me transgressing against you is I've hurt you at some level. Might be my words, might be my actions, might be my lack of words, might be my lack of actions. It might be the look on my face, might be my body language. It might just be my attitude that you picked up on. As I transgress against you, the result, as it hits your heart, the transgression hits your heart, is you're hurt by that. And we could describe this also as wounded. You're wounded by that at some level. Now, we're not talking only the worst degree. There's all kinds of levels of being wounded by another person, being hurt by another person. What normally happens in a relationship when one person is hurt by the other? What is the normal result of that? No, the normal result is distance, disconnection between those two people. When a person is hurt in a relationship, what is hurt is not just the person, but the relationship itself. The integrity of that connection between the two. So if I hurt you, I'm not just hurting you, I'm hurting our connection. Okay? Now, there are two options when I hurt you. You have these two options. They're available to you every single time I'll ever hurt you. And those options are you can hate me or you can love me. If you hate me, after I've already hurt you, and you respond with hatred, then that's just going to make it even worse. I've made it bad, but your response of hatred is only going to make it even worse. And then it gets to a point where it's irreparable, except by the miracle intervention of the Lord in that relationship. However, you also have the option to love me in that circumstance. And the unique response of love in this situation is a response of covering. Now, what covering is, and I say it's unique because it's not confrontational. Now, does that mean that if you're going to love me after I've hurt you, that you can never talk to me about it? No, it doesn't mean that. That's not the point of this particular verse. What this is describing is not the process that sometimes must be undertaken in order to reach a full restoration in a damaged relationship. But what it is describing is the sacrificial decision that needs to be made on the part of the heart of the person that has been hurt or wounded in that relationship. Whatever other biblical principles need to be practiced, and sometimes confrontation is part of that, if sin is involved. Nevertheless, ultimately, what is required is not so much a confrontational final choice, but a covering final choice. What does it mean now to cover? The word literally means to hide. If I cover the board that I've been writing on, I've just hidden it from you. You'll no longer be able to see it. Now, since what I've written on the board is helpful, it's not beneficial for me to hide it from you. But let's say I came in here with a bad attitude toward all of you. And while I've been teaching, I've also been writing my opinion of all of you. I haven't said a thing, but I've written on the board, you know, David, and you can see it. And as long as you can see it, there's something between us, and we're not going to be able to really go on unless that's dealt with. Now, in this case, the unique response that's required is taking some covering and placing it between you and the board so that you're no longer confronted with that information that was, because the board in this case is my heart. It was in my heart, but I'm going to hide that from you. Now, hide it in what way? Does that mean I'm just going to continue to hate the heck out of you in my heart? I'm just not going to let you know about it. Oh, right. Of course, I'm not going to keep it in my heart and continue to hate and just hide it from public view. It's a choice to cover it over with something. And it's being covered over with love itself. Love is the covering. So if this contempt, despising, detesting attitude is in my heart toward a person because of how they've treated me, how they've transgressed against me, how they've hurt me, how they've wounded me, I have the option in that circumstance to choose to cover over the offenses and the resulting impact of those offenses upon my heart, to cover over those with love. And yes, of course, the idea is covering them so that you don't see them. But it's more than that. It's covering over so that I don't see them. Meaning, God's love doesn't just hide those offenses. It changes them in my heart. I choose, in obedience and faith, and trust in the Lord, I choose to love you in spite of the fact that you did hurt me. You did wound me. I choose to love you, and as I choose to love you, that glaring hurt toward you that's been living in my heart and breeding in my heart and influencing my thoughts toward you, influencing my words and my behavior and even my body language toward you, that begins to be transformed because I'm choosing to love in place of that. And it's not just, like I say, a covering as a hiding. It's a covering like, using computer terminology, where you take a hard drive that's filled with all kinds of junk and you write over that information with new information that destroys the old and replaces it with new and better information. That's the covering kind of love that's being described here. Now let's look at a New Testament example of this just before we end tonight. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read you three verses, one in 1 Peter, one in 1 Corinthians, and then I'll go all the way back to Proverbs again to end this. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter actually quotes from our verse, Proverbs 10:12. He doesn't quote the entire verse. he quotes a portion of it and applies it to his instructions for the believers that he was teaching. 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly." The word earnestly means here with intensity. "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13:5. This is, of course, a very familiar passage from what we commonly call the love chapter. I won't read the whole section. I'll just read verse 5. I'll go ahead and read 4 and 5. It says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful." I just want to focus on that last word. Love is not resentful. It literally means love does not count up wrongdoing. It's an accounting term. Love doesn't sit down and go through the record of all of the things. You know how it is, we keep records with people. I mean, they don't know that we keep records. It may not be actually written down physically, but in our heart we keep records. What the Lord is showing us is love does not keep records. Love doesn't keep track of all the ways you've hurt me, all the ways you wounded me. How does it do that? Because it overwrites that information as I choose to follow the Lord. You know, I think of how the Lord is with me, and I recognize, of course, He loved me on the cross, and that's the greatest and biggest expression of it. But even since I first encountered the cross, you know, I've offended the Lord so many times in my thoughts, in my words, in my actions. And yet, you know, He chooses to write over that information in the way, in His own heart toward me, in the way that He deals with me. He doesn't hold all of my failures in the, you know, the 28 years of walking with the Lord against me. And I'm so appreciative and thankful for that. That's the pattern, of course, of how He's calling us to walk in our interaction with one another, and especially the most difficult and challenging situations. Now, I'll read one passage in Proverbs. This is later in the book of Proverbs, which we'll get to in our study. But I wanted to read this one verse because it connects to our concept. This is Proverbs 19:11. Says, "Good sense," and we're talking about good spiritual sense, "good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory," the individual's glory, the wise person's glory, "it is his glory to overlook an offense." Now, we're talking about overlooking not in the sense of ignoring, pretending that you didn't offend me, but overlooking in the sense of my heart level choice to love you in spite of what you said, did, didn't say, didn't do, thought, looked at me the wrong way. It's my choice to love you no matter what. And as I choose to do that in obedience to the Lord writes over that natural disposition to treat you with hatred instead. Now, I want to end with just reading the comment from a commentary, an old commentary. This is back from the 1800s. That I have on the book of Proverbs from a pastor by the name of Charles Bridges, one of my favorite old writers. This is his comment on Proverbs 10:12 that we've been studying. And we'll end with this. "Hatred, however varnished by smooth pretense, is the selfish principle of man." Titus 3:3, that's the passage we read about how we were all hateful and hating one another. "Like a subterraneous fire, it continually stirs up mischief, creates or keeps alive rankling coldness, disgusts, dislikes, envyings, and evil surmisings. It carps at the infirmities of others. It aggravates their least slip. It resents the most trifling or even imaginary provocation. And these strifes are kindled to the great dishonor of God and the marring of the beauty and the consistency of the gospel. Is not here abundant matter for prayer, watchfulness, and resistance? Let us study 1 Corinthians 13 in all its detail. Let it be the looking glass for our hearts and the standard of our profession. Love covers, overlooks, speedily forgives and forgets. Full of candor and inventiveness, it puts the best construction on doubtful matters. It searches out any lessening and does not rigidly eye or wantonly expose a brother's faults. Nor will it uncover them at all, except so far as may be needful for his ultimate good. To refrain from gross slander, while abundant scope is left for needless and unkind detraction of the other, is not covering. And who does not need the full extent of this covering? What is our brother's all against us compared with our all against God? And how can we hesitate to blot out a debt of a few pence who look for the covering of the debt of 10,000 talents? Well, let us put on the Lord Jesus in his spirit of forbearing, sacrificing love, and even as Christ forgave you, so also should we. All right. God bless you tonight, and as you grow in your intention to cover all offenses with God's love. Amen.